We continue with our examination of institution of marriage, and as I mentioned during the introduction, one of the reasons that we look at this issue and want to get a grip of it is the relevance it has, not just necessarily on a personal level per se. In other words, there may be things that we examine here that may not directly apply to you as an individual, but you have to remember that you're an ambassador for Christ. An ambassador for Christ, that means that you may be in a position to tell somebody else, to pass on some of these principles to them. And although, in my mind, when it comes to certain area, I think it applies to almost everyone, but there are a few areas that we'll be examining that you really will not directly apply to you, but you can pass it on to other people. So with this in mind, we have started looking at the institution of marriage to see that marriage is that which has been ordained by God, that marriage is the return of a woman to a man to complete him. It is that which requires that a woman be handed over by a male relative to the will-be husband. And so now we have seen that the whole issue for a woman being created is to deal with the issue of loneliness for the man, companionship. Now it just turned out that man is the focus in creation, but the truth of the matter is the companionship is also something that a woman needs. In other words, both of them need each other's companionship. It is not, a husband go your way, a woman go your way. No. Both of them are designed by God to come together and provide support for each other. And that is the reason that we have seen, the very first reason, in terms of the motivation for building of a woman for the man. So now we come to verse 21 and 22, Genesis chapter 2, where we're examining. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 through 22, the first part of 22 anyway. It says, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man." Now it is surprising that God decided to perform the first human surgery, so to say, in order to build a woman. Now you keep hearing me use the word build. Well, the reason is the word made that you find in most English version is from a Hebrew word, bana. B-A-N-A-H, bana. That is a word that is translated in most of our English version as made. It means to build. That's the meaning, to build. So this word can be used in the sense of building a house, where the meaning being to establish a family. It's not just building an ordinary house, but the intent is to establish a family. In any case, though, the woman is considered as one built or one fashioned from the man instead of being created from the dust of the earth, as the man was directly. Now, we have to wonder why God did not go ahead and create the woman directly from the dust, as he did with Adam. Well, it is possible that if he had done so, the woman would always think that she is independent of the man. Furthermore, had God done so, Adam may have not felt that there was a connection between him and the woman, thereby viewing her as if she's a creation of a different kind. But perhaps, though, God did this to remind a man that while the woman cannot be independent of him, he cannot be complete without her. So this is the reason I view marriage as a completion of that which was missing in a man. In a sense, none of them can exist without the other. So we have established the fact of the relationship of a woman to a man, showing that not only is the woman made for the man, but also from him. So subsequently, every man now comes from a woman. So from the formation of the woman, we should bear in mind that marriage is always between a man and a woman, no matter what else a decadent or a decaying state of morality may imply. Marriage is always between a man and a woman. Now, the actual marriage then is given in the phrase, "and he brought her to the man." That is the actual marriage here now. We've seen God creating the woman, and this is, if you call it, the marriage ceremony. This is it here now. "And he brought her to the man." So God knows what the man is and brought the woman to the man. There are two things that we should ponder about this phrase. The phrase, "and he brought her to the man." I have already indicated that the first thing really, which is that someone must give the woman to a man as a wife, preferably the father. The other thing, though, that I wonder is whether some of the marriage woes or problems of today may not be due to the fact that many enter into it in disobedience to their parents, so to say. I know that it is strange to us, but this passage makes me think that perhaps arranged marriages or arranged marriage has a stronger basis than some of the marriages that is based on the so-called love of today. For in arranged marriages, parents often base them on the character and the stability of the family, that they are either taking a wife for their child or giving their daughter in marriage. Well, one thing though is we cannot press this point very far, but only just to mention that we should not think that those who practice arranged marriages are wrong. That's my point. They are not wrong. In many cases, their marriages are much more stable than the so-called love-based marriage, which I say is a myth, and I'm going to prove it in a couple of weeks. Well, before we look at this whole thing, though, if you go from the Old Testament record, I can almost say that it is something that we see. There are a lot of arranged marriages in the Old Testament. But then from every record in Old Testament, I can say this, that it is always the man who goes after the woman, so that the woman will be brought in the end to him. This says that no matter what a woman thinks about a man, she should keep that to herself and make no effort whatsoever to go after the man. Never. If the woman does so, she is setting herself up for some trouble, because she's reversing the order of things. The order of things, the man must go for, look for, seek for, search for. Not the other way around. And I believe then that it's a more normal, in a more normal marriage, that is a man who seeks and finds a woman instead of the other way around. If a woman sees a man she likes, for example, she should not go after him for any reason. It doesn't matter what the reason is. She should trust the Lord that if that man is the right person for her, that somehow he will eventually look for her. Now, as we continue with this, you will find out in our study that one of those areas that tests every young man, every young woman's faith, whether they truly believe that God knows what they need, if they truly believe that God will provide, is in this area of finding a husband and a wife. And so, a person who trusts the Lord for that will quietly go about his or her business, as we will see, until the Lord provides the right person. Not because
She is doing something to attract him, so to say.
Now, we should emphasize that it was the bringing of the woman to the man by God that constituted the institution of marriage. At the institution of marriage, there were two things that Adam did, as we have seen. First of all, he recognized the woman as belonging to him and being of the same kind with him. That was his first recognition. Remember when he said, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. The second thing is he gave her a name. Look at verse 23. He says, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman, for she was taken out of man. So in a sense, we can really say that the meaning of a woman simply means taken from a man. That's the simplest way to say it. Well, when Adam refers to bone and flesh here, it is a way of recognizing that this woman is not different from him. In a sense, it is a recognition that this woman is of the same essence as the man. After all, the word bone comes from a Hebrew word, estem. Apostrophe, E-S-T-E-M. Estem. That is the way it's the word from where we have bones. It comes from that word. Bone and flesh comes from estem. Well, estem means really bone, essence, or substance. In other words, it's not just saying bone in the sense that we think only of bone, but he's talking about essence and the substance. The implication of this is that a man should not expect the woman to do things that are not within his own essence. In other words, the man should not expect the woman to be a superwoman or superhuman, for she is not. She has the same substance as the man. This substance includes not just the body, but the soul. Men, some men forget that a woman has a soul, just as the man. But the first man recognized that the woman is of the same essence, both in substance and the immaterial part of him. So that's the first thing. The second thing that we should pay close attention then in this verse is that name, like I have mentioned, that man must name the woman, so to say. I have already alluded to this when I indicated that a woman must assume the husband's name without retaining any part of her maiden name. When I mean that is, no part of her name should bear family resemblance, except her first name. Now, again, I say it may seem unimportant to some, but the truth is that when a woman does this, she has not truly accepted the full authority of her husband. Furthermore, if a man accepts this arrangement, he has failed in his responsibility towards her. This failure also indicates that something more serious than just a name. It's a sign of something more serious. It indicates that the man has started to weaken his authority over the wife, and from then on, he will have so much problem with the wife in this area of authority. So it becomes important then for every man to be sure that the woman will not attach her maiden name to his name before he goes forward with marriage. It is unfortunate that we have to even mention this type of thing since all history that was the norm. And it is still the norm in practically everywhere with few exceptions. This exception is something that is mostly found in some part of the Western world, especially where women insist that they must retain their maiden names. That is a violation of what we're studying here. God gave Adam. Adam gave the name. That is the principle. So if a man wants to marry a woman that insists on retaining her maiden name, he will be better off not going through with it, because all through the marriage, the woman is always going to balk his authority. It is a little thing that people overlook. They say, well, it's really not harmful. What's wrong with her retaining her maiden name or her maiden name? Well, the thing that is wrong with it is they have not broken from the family, as I'm going to show. You must, and when a marriage takes place, there must be a clean-cut break from the family. Now, someone may say, well, the man called the wife woman because she was taken from him. Well, but then we must remember that she was returned to him, and that justifies his giving him that name. We must remember that Adam had already given name to every creature. We realize that all of this happened in a perfect environment, a perfect condition. So, somebody will say, well, that's why Adam gave that name to the woman. Well, is that really true? I don't think so. My response to that kind of thinking is, after the fall, we read something else. After the fall, Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. Look at Genesis 3:20. We are dealing with this naming thing. Genesis 3, verse 20. He said, Adam named his wife Eve. Notice that now. He said, Adam named his wife Eve. That's after the fall. In the garden, perfect condition, he just said, this I call a woman because it's taken from me. But after the fall, he said, Adam named his wife Eve because she will become the mother of all the living. Frankly speaking, it is difficult to know how this name came to our English word. I don't know how they got Eve. In fact, I tried to do a lot of digging to find out why they got this name. I can really say how they actually derived it. Except that all of a sudden, from the Latin fathers and so forth, we start saying the word Eve. Because if you must know, the Hebrew word there is kavah. C-H-A-V-V-A. That's what Adam called Eve after the fall. I called a wife, he just called Shavav. And Shavav means life or living. But somehow during the years, our fathers decided that they changed that to Eve. The only thing I'm saying is there's no root in the Hebrew language that even warrants that name. But in any case, that is what we all live by, and we go with it, and we're happy with it, but it's not really the Hebrew translation. Now, this name, though, implies that the continued existence of the human race must now involve the man and the woman, with the woman being the one who will give birth. So we see that it is really not a trivial matter that the woman should assume the name of the husband. It is not trivial. It is very important. It's when people tell you, well, it's not important, the one thing they've forgotten is this. The fact that a woman refused to let go her maiden name has camouflaged that beneath that is a more serious problem. That woman has a problem with authority. And if a man is wise, that is a woman that he will avoid as much as possible. So we have seen the two facts involved in this passage that we're examining. We now come now to the explanation of marriage itself. Although it is possible to take next verse as an institution of marriage itself, however, I see it as a further explanation of the implication of marriage. That means Genesis 2, verse 24, it reads this way. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The expression "for this reason" is translated "therefore" in the New King James Version or in the RISV, Revised Standard Version. While, of course, if you have the New American Standard, it's translated this way, "for this cause." Now, the Hebrew text begins with two Hebrew words capable of being used in two ways. The first is the Hebrew word al. Al. You put that apostrophe in a sense, but it's a letter in the Hebrew, but there's no way we can translate it in English. Al, that apostrophe A-L. It means, or at least it is used both as a preposition and or as a conjunction. As a preposition, it means on account of or according to. Whereas if it is used as a conjunction, it means because that or notwithstanding. Now the second word that's used in that verse is the word ken. K-E-N, ken. It also can be used both as an adverb or as an adjective. As an adverb, it means so or therefore, or sometimes does. Whereas as an adjective, it means right or just or correct. Any of those three meanings. However, when this word is associated with a preposition, it changes its meaning a little bit. And it would then mean therefore, on this ground, or this being so. So in other words, I'm saying each of the English translation is correct. It's a matter of preference. But really, that's not the problem of the verse. The thing that concerns us is what do we understand by therefore, or for this reason. What is Moses referring to when he uses this word? Verse 23, there are two facts that could be the focus of verse 24. Remember when you say therefore, that means you have stated something or you come into some kind of conclusion. So if we go to verse 23, there are two things that I think we'll see there. First of all, that the fact that the woman is of the same essence. That's one fact that is stated in verse 23. The second is that the woman was taken from a man. Now, while it may not be really incorrect to relate this reason stated in verse 23 to verse 24, I think that it will be an incomplete way of viewing the text. So, the actual way or the reason stated here in verse 24 should be understood from the expression, because the woman was created by God for the man. In other words, all I'm saying is, therefore here, depending on what version that you use, whether it's for this cause or therefore, if we look at therefore, that there are three ways to be looking at it. It could mean that it is referring to the essence of same essence when it says man and woman of the same essence. That's what he could be referring to. Some will draw that conclusion. Or that he could, from therefore, the statement that woman is taken from the man. That would be one way if you look at verse 23. That's what you could see. Or that woman was created for the man. Woman created for the man. And I'm saying that therefore that we see in verse 24 should refer to this one. The woman therefore. Or in other words, because the woman was created for the man, therefore. That's my point. We're saying because the woman was created for the man, therefore the woman will have to leave. See, that's the thing. So those will try to maybe say it could be because they have the same essence. It looked to me we'll be missing the whole issue here. Because it says, therefore, a man will leave his father and a mother and a mother and be united to his wife. Because that woman was created for him and him only, so to say. Therefore, he must leave. And that's what we're going to examine what it means when it talks about this living. Now, I have indicated that it is my understanding that verse 24 is giving a further explanation of the marriage, at least as will be the case from Adam onwards. That's what we see here. Verse 24, some see it as an institution of the marriage. And I'm saying, no, it is an explanation. The marriage ceremony has already taken place when God brought the woman to Adam. Now, it is interesting, though, to know that the woman was brought to Adam. So what we will expect here is for the Holy Spirit to say that for this reason, a woman ought to leave her parents and become united to the husband. But that's not what we see here. And that's not what we have. So we must then investigate a little bit closer to understand why it is not the case. The key to understanding why that is not the reason is the word leave. The word leave. The word leave comes from a Hebrew word, azav. Azav. A-Z-A-B. That's the word leave. And that, to me, is the key for understanding what we're dealing with. The word leave, azav, means to leave, all right? It also means to forsake or to lose. There is a sense where it means to set something free, or to let go, or to free. Either of those represent the meaning of azav. So this word then represents that, in my mind, that causes most parents misery. It is the idea that they do not want to let their children to go when they marry. When a person marries, the parents must do all in their power to let that child loose, or, if I may put it in another way, the parents must free their children from under their authority or control. Many marriages have failed because the parents did not understand this concept. They kept interfering with the affairs of their children. They failed to understand that even though they may help their children in a material way or even in a spiritual way, nevertheless, it is the child who is now married that still must make the decision for his own or for her own well-being. So this passage is explaining that parents must never interfere in the marriage of their children. Anyone who breaks up a marriage is in violation of God's command, and certainly that person brings on himself or herself divine discipline. So it is not just those who break marriages through adultery that get disciplined, but parents who meddle in their children's marriages so as to cause them to break up will also get divine discipline. Women are much more prone to this, or more inclined to doing this. They want to extend their marriage condition to their children. The fact is that they should not project their own marriage to their children. Their children may be happy or unhappy, or in their marriage, that's still no excuse for projecting. All a person can do is to provide certain information or help the way they can, without actually interfering. So parents must always remember that their children and their spouses are entirely different from them, and therefore, what works for them in their own marriages may not necessarily work for their children. Of course, there is only one thing that I know with certainty that will cause any marriage to succeed. It doesn't matter who is involved, and that is this: the spiritual condition of those involved in marriage. That is the only guarantee of success in marriage. Spiritual condition of those involved. If both of them are spiritually stable, growing spiritually, honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, their marriage is guaranteed what God intends it to be, and that is to be a success. Now, we have been emphasizing that parents should not interfere with the marriage of their children, but that still does not explain the reason while the Holy Spirit addresses the man as the one who leads the parents instead of the woman. It is clear that both the wife and the husband must leave their parents, and yet the focus is on the man. So here's the reason for it. It is because a woman is never independent of authority in a family setting. I want you to get at what I said. A woman is never independent of authority in a family setting. That word is very important. Family setting. See, before marriage, the woman remained under the authority of her parents. So when she marries, she moves on to the same situation of being under an authority. Except now, it's the authority of the husband. So in truth, the adjustment should not be difficult for her, since she has always been under authority. Now, this is one of those things that every parent that have what you call a female child, must know that you must teach them to know that as long as they are under a family setting, they will never be free of authority. I mean, when you're raising children, they will despise that. They think you should let them do what they want to do. And believe you me, when you do so, in other words, this child wants this, a female child I'm talking about in particularly, it also applies to male, but I'm just dealing with the female in this case. She wants this, you give it. She wants this, you say, okay. She wants this, you give it. Well, you know, when she finished those things, after all those hypocritical acts that they call dating is all over, when she finally gets married, the very first time that man says no, she goes into a shock. Because she's not used to it. And that is why it is important that anyone who has daughters must begin to teach them that all their lives, if they ever want to remain in a family setting, they will be in one authority or the other. And so in this case, if they were properly adjusted to the authority of their parents, it is an easier transition to move from that of the parents to the one of the husband. But if they didn't learn that, then you're looking for real trouble. So it is important then, since she is the one that's going to make transition. Well, the transition for a man is even worse. And that is the reason why we are told that he is the one that leaves. Now let's look at it from that way. See, in marriage, it is God's intention that the woman be under the authority of the husband. So, this being under authority of the husband is something that the man has to get used to. He must learn to subject himself no longer to the authority of his parents. It's a difficult thing to learn, but he must learn it. And that's why he is told that he is the one leaving. Because of the issue of authority, he is to be now the new head of a new family. When he was with his parents, he was under the authority. Every child, male or female, doesn't matter, are under the authority of their parents. But since a man must one day break free, that's the word as that. If the man must break free, that means he himself has to be the one that now exercises the authority. And that is why, to ensure that we understand that, that's why he said, and a man shall leave. Leave what? Set himself free from the authority of his parents. In truth, then, he should never return to home, as we say, after he had got married. A man should never return back home. On the other hand, a woman may, under certain conditions, return back home, but not a man. Because as soon as he freed himself through marriage, he has established a new authority. And he must never abandon that authority to become subjected anymore to the parental authority. In a woman's case, it's different because of the one she's always under authority. Somebody will say, now how you know that? Well, let's go to the Bible. That's the best way we get everything we know. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 13. Leviticus 22, verse 13. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 13. It reads this way. But if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or is divorced, look at the condition though, yet has no children. In other words, if she has a child, she can go back either. It says, yet has no children, and she returns to live in her father's house, as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food. No authorized person, however, may eat any of it. Now, this has to go with the Levitical order, where there were things that are sacrificed in the temple. Only the priests and their family can eat it. And so here is a woman who has got married and left home. Well, he says, if she never had any children, she can come back after, you know, a death or divorce. She can come back. But if that happens, she brings herself back under the authority of parents. But you see, if she had a child, well, a child is now under her own authority. So for her to come back and be under the authority of the parents causes trouble. So in effect, you can say, what I'm trying to say here is, if you look at this thing, and each day, the more I study this thing, the more I'm convinced, as I look back in the society as a whole, I don't care whether you look at this society or any society, it becomes clearer and clearer to me that 100% of our problem can be attributed to our lack of understanding of truth. 100% of our problem. You trace it anywhere. You will find that if we 100% obey the truth as given in the Bible, we will live a carefree life in this life. But our problem is we don't. And so we have to pay for it sometimes. And so in this case, it is very clear that a woman can return home, but not the man. So in effect, what I'm saying, it is wrong what we hear today of young men coming back home to their parents after their marriage breakup. That is wrong. For it makes for a very awkward situation with respect to the authority of their parents. He comes home to live with the parent, but does not want to comply to the authority of the parents. Which is correct though, he is supposed to be out of the authority now. But when he comes back now, what is he doing? He's trying to live in their house, but doesn't want to obey their rules, not subject himself to the authority, that will come wrong. And that is why he must never go back. Must never. A woman? Yes. If she had no child. And so you see what I'm saying. You look around you, there are a lot of families today. They think they are doing nice things. Full grown men with children who have divorced. They come back. Mama is ready to feed him. Take him in. And they think it's nice and sweet and lovely. This is atrocious. According to what we're studying, it is not being nice to that child. He should stand on his feet. If he fell, well, let him hurt a little bit. He deserves that because he made some choices. I know that sounds what they call tough love. And that's what it was supposed to be. And you know, this is tough on the man. A woman, a little bit different. Of course, if according to what we see here, if she comes back, she must not think back as she did when she was in her youth. That means she has to remember now, she's back under the authority. So, it is not only that a man must free himself from his parental authority, he must make sure then that he never brings himself under his parental authority anymore. Because people easily misunderstand things. Let me be sure. When I say a man must never bring himself under the authority of his parents once he leaves home, people may misunderstand me. Let me be very clear to this. The authority that we have here is family authority. Now that means if let's just say a son is working for the father, he must be under the authority of the father just as every other employee is. So I want to be sure that there's no mistake. So what I'm explaining, he must be under his father's authority, and his father must treat him like every other employee. In other words, I know people may say, that sounds awful, cruel. Fire your own child from your company? People will say, that's cruel. He's an employee. And so, how you treat others, you must treat himself. He is under your authority in that capacity. Of course, we know there are other things that people will look at and they try to do things, but generally, by truth of principle, if a child is working for the parent, I'm talking about male now, and he has been married, he is just like any other employee in the job place. What happens when they live there is an entirely different ballgame. But while in that company, he is an employee, not the man's son or the woman's son or anything. He's an employee and should be treated in that light. So since the family type of authority is never the issue in the case of unemployment. So that makes it different. And that is, in that case, a child would not say, well, you know, I learned that once I'm married, that I'm free from my parents' authority. Yes, only in the family setting. Not in company where you work for them or any of those things. So that's why it is very important to be clear in those type of issues. But in any case, to continue to ensure that the man does not bring himself under parents' authority, he now becomes focused, or should become focused, on the wife. And that's why he says, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now the word united is a Hebrew word, dapak. D-A-B-A-Q. Dapak. Which means to cling, to stick, to stay close. This word is important for us to see all these possible meanings, because sometimes it can mean to follow closely, to join to. Now, the reason I say it's important for us to understand this is there are those who say that this word describes a sexual relationship between the man and his wife. Although this verse in itself has a sexual overtone, it is not because of our word, but because of the word we will see later. The truth of the matter is that this word does not suggest sexual relationship, for it is the same word that is used to describe the relationship between Ruth and Naomi in Ruth chapter 1 verse 14. Ruth 1:14 is the same word, the back, that we see where it says, as they wept again, the three women, then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. The word dabar. Now this passage is not implying a lesbian relationship, so it would be wrong to make our word a sexual word per se. In fact, our Hebrew word can carry the sense of clinging to someone in such a way as to demonstrate affection and loyalty. And that was the sense that it was used between Ruth and Naomi. So the man should stick close to the wife in a very affectionate way and in loyalty to her. This is something that may seem very odd to many people. But when a person marries outside his own relationship or her own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, his second object of loyalty is the spouse. Outside the Lord Jesus Christ, the second object of loyalty is the spouse. Now there have been cases where parents, especially women, complain that their children seem to be more loyal to their husband than they are to them. That's correct.
That's the way it's supposed to be. The woman should be more loyal to her husband and vice versa. This does not mean that she cannot be loyal to her parents, but the truth is that she is now in a very unique relationship. There are no two people like them on this planet. There is nothing that can be used to describe the relationship between a husband and a wife. They are in a class by themselves. You see, children are related to their parents by blood. But that is not the case with a husband and a wife. The bond is based on something that is stronger than blood, which is the command of God. The bond is that strong. That means that they are unique. And the fact that they are unique, it's expressed when he said, they will become one flesh. This is never said of any other human being on this planet. They will become one flesh. Literally, the Hebrew says, they shall become to flesh one. That's what the Hebrew says. They shall become to flesh one. Now, the word become is a word that from the Hebrew that means to exist or to become, all right? But it also means to be instituted. So we see that the two begin to exist with reference to the flesh as one. The word one is a Hebrew word that means one in number. It can also mean unique. It can also mean first. So the husband and wife become one flesh in the sense that the man is not complete. For that which was removed has been returned. This is another sense that they have become one, and that is why that they are in a very unique relationship. There is no one on this planet like them. They are, of course, becoming one means that they are now moving towards the manifestation of one flesh, which then is generally in form of children. But perhaps one of the most shocking aspects of this is that there is a sexual implication to being one flesh. So whatever, when I say shocking, here is a shocking thing. You get ready for it. It's not nice, but I have to explain it. A man enters into a woman's body in such a way that no other person can or should or think about it. And that is something very shocking in a sense. So it tells us that being one flesh is a description of a unique relationship that exists between a husband and a wife. In this case, one flesh gives the hint of sex in marriage. So this is, in a way, this is the only permissible relationship between two persons on this planet that allows for sexual intercourse. Every other relationship that results in the same is an attack on the institution of marriage. Only in marriage that it is permissible. So you see, there are many who do not want to marry, but they want to enter into sexual relationship. They are part of the satanic system to attack God-designed marriage institution. Now, I want us to be sure that we realize that this one flesh has to do with sex, really. Because I can say that from 1 Corinthians 6:16, where the apostle says, "Do you not know he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh." The apostle is quoting the passage we're studying. So, in quoting this, he is meeting, or at least showing, that there is a sexual connotation to being one in flesh. Now, the fact that a husband and a wife are unique in their relationship, and that is also sexual in nature, is underscored by the last verse in Genesis 2, where he says, 2:25, where he says, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now, the word shame is a Hebrew word, buish. Buish. It means to put to shame, or to be ashamed, or to be disconcerted, or to be disappointed. Now, although this verse verse 25 serves as a transition to the story of the fall, it points to the fact that nakedness between a husband and a wife does not or should not cause any of them to be discomfited with each other. After the fall, nakedness is never an issue between this unique relationship on husband and wife. But it is an issue with any other person. Now, a woman feels violated more deeply than a man will ever understand. For another person to find her naked, and yet she does not feel the same way with her husband, because there is no other person on this planet like him in their relationship. So we have now established that marriage is something that God instituted in the garden along with sexual relationship. It is instituted in such a way that man is always in authority and the wife in the submissive condition. But then, let me emphasize that oneness of husband to wife should not only be a matter of the body. They should be united in spirit as well. And this is only possible if both of them are believers. And that argues for the reason why no believer should ever, ever marry an unbeliever. Well, we have begun. So by next week, we'll begin now to look at and begin to answer the question, is marriage for everyone? Let's pray. We have finished this study. Just in case there is anyone here who have not actually believed in Christ, all of these things that we studied have no application to you per se. The only application, the only issue to you is your eternal life. You have to have a relationship with Christ before these things become meaningful to you. And how you do that? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Our Lord went to the cross, took your place, so that whatever sin that you have committed in the past, present, and future, all of them were laid upon him, and he was judged. And when he was judged, he said, it is finished. And once that is done, the only option, the only barrier between man and God is what you think about Christ. If you believe him as the Lord God who died on the cross for you, you will receive eternal life. If you reject him, you will spend eternity in the lake of fire, and that would be an awful and terrible condition to be in. And so the opportunity is for you to say to God, I am believing that Christ died for me on the cross. And when you do so, you will become the recipient of eternal life, and that then makes you a member of his family. And so it's up to you to make your decision. No one is listening, no one is supposed to know, but between you and the Lord, you should know whether you really do have that relationship with him. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We are grateful that you created man and woman in this wonderful relationship. As we continue to study these things, may you continue to challenge us to recognize that part of our ambassadorship has to do with this area, and that we should take it very seriously to fulfill it according to your purpose and plan for our lives. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.